Well, we are finishing Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. In case anybody is wondering, this is our 57th message in Hebrews, our 20th from chapter 11. I don't know if that's good or bad, but after tonight, we'll have two chapters, 54 verses left. So, you know, 2022 or so, I don't know, we'll see when we get through all this. But we're going to finish up. 39 and 40 are basically the summary statement of chapter 11, and it's going to bridge us into chapter 12, but I really wanted to leave chapter 12 alone because 12:1 jumps us off on such a good note there with the cloud of witnesses and all that. What do we do with these examples that we've seen in chapter 11? And so I thought we'll probably get done with the teaching a little bit early tonight just because of the amount of material, but I thought at the end maybe do a little question and answer, maybe do some discussion. So if there are things that come up as we talk, or there are things about chapter 11 or the book of Hebrews or really anything else, I don't mind. We'll have some question and answer stuff at the end, stuff you've been thinking about lately. Hey, if it's 1 Peter, we'll talk about that too. But I think we'll have a few minutes at the end to do that. To start, I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a tangent, because we've talked a lot about this faith in the Old Testament. And the main idea that we'll get to in the text here is that God has made a promise and he's going to keep it. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful. And the faith that he gave these Old Testament saints endured in very difficult circumstances and very uncertain circumstances. And we've seen it come to fruition in the New Testament era. In the post-resurrection era, we've seen it. And yet we still haven't seen the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. And that's what we all look forward to together, Old and New Testament saints alike. But I want to take just a few minutes here at the beginning and talk about this Old Testament, New Testament connection. And we know, and we'll look at some verses here, that the mode of salvation has always been faith. Right? It's not, as some will say, well, in the Old Testament, it was about the sacrifices, and in the New Testament, it's about faith in the sacrifice. No, it was never about the sacrifices, and if we've been here for a lot of Hebrews, you know that's the case. Is the author of Hebrews goes out of his way to say it was never about the sacrifices. It was about the faithful obedience that those sacrifices, you know, I do the sacrifices because I trust God's promise that this is what he's going to do, right? So my question as we get to this part is, and Marshall, this leans in with some of the stuff you've done with Sunday school, regeneration in the Old Testament. You know, because I think we have a very good handle on what happens in the New Testament, right? When we put our faith in Christ, he changes our hearts and the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently, right? That is a permanent indwelling. It's a down payment. It's the earnest payment, the seal of our redemption for eternity and all that. But what happened in the Old Testament? Because we know we were both saved by faith. We know the Spirit was involved in both cases. But what was different, and here's the really disappointing thing about it, is people don't spend a lot of time on it. I pulled out a lot of systematic theology books this week, and little paragraph, little paragraph, little paragraph. I'm like, I want somebody to take some time on this. And the one I found where the guy took enough time to take his time to address it, I totally disagreed with him. So it was terribly unhelpful. But I think there's some connections that we can make based on some Old Testament and New Testament texts. And the first place I want to look at is John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus concerning this spirit, concerning being born again, right? And he says in verse 3, Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, here's the question. Are Old Testament saints in the kingdom of God? I would say yes. And so, there must have been some way in which regeneration was occurring in the Old Testament without a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Maybe it's just me running off on a quest for the answer here. But I think it's worth considering. And here's why I also think that there must have been something going on that is evident in Scripture. Because in verse 10, you'll remember, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things." Well, he doesn't have the Gospels, and Nicodemus doesn't have the New Testament. Nicodemus has the Old Testament. He says, "You know the Scriptures. You should understand this." So he's not saying, "Hey, this is a brand new program. This is something brand new. Sit down and here, let me explain it to you. No, he says, you're a teacher of Israel. You know the scriptures. You should know exactly what I'm talking about. So there must be a connection there. And so put it this way. Since only those who have been born again can be in the kingdom, then we must conclude that Old Testament saints were born again. They must have been regenerated. They must have been given a saving faith. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God promises. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Now, we grab this circumcision of the heart idea and we always run to the new covenant, and certainly that's exactly what's happening to us in the new covenant. But he's saying this in Deuteronomy, that it'll circumcise your heart and your descendants. So he's talking present tense. This is going to happen. God will circumcise your hearts. And in the Old Testament, we understand that uncircumcised is more than just a physical state, right? Uncircumcised means pagan, heathen, depraved, unbelieving, right? It's when David calls out all the Israelites who are cowering in fear of Goliath, and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who blasphemes the Lord? You know, he's not talking about he hasn't gone through a ritual. He's saying this is a heathen, this is a pagan. He's not one of the people of God. How about Psalm 32? This is David. He says, how blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you see what David's talking about there? He's talking about justification. How blessed is the one who has been justified in the eyes of the Lord, for sin has been forgiven. And so, like I said earlier, since it's impossible for a believer to justify himself, we would all agree with that, right? And it's impossible for a believer to be justified by God without being regenerated, without being given a new heart, right? We don't believe because we're spiritually dead. God has to come in and give us the faith to believe. So if that's true, and since Old Testament saints, based on this statement, are justified, then Old Testament saints must have been regenerated, all right? So, simply put, here's the idea. All the evidences of prayer, praise, worship, deeds of righteousness, and spiritual fellowship with God require a new nature or a spiritual state. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody pursues God, right? And so, I can conclude from that God has changed Old Testament sinners as well. Totally depraved sinners of all ages simply cannot participate in these activities without the Spirit drawing them, without them giving them that faith to believe, right? Does that make sense? So let's bridge that with Romans chapter 4. Let's turn over there, and then we'll get into Hebrews 11. Because Paul really kind of explains this whole thing right here. And by the way, he references Psalm 32:1 in this section of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And this is, remember, Hebrews spent a lot of time on what Abraham was pursuing. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and here's Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So, in other words, he comes to faith in God prior to any kind of ritual following of the law. And so, Abraham must, if he was credited righteous by faith, he must have been regenerated in some way by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think it's the same thing as what we have, mainly because of Psalm 51, because if you remember, David says, don't let your spirit depart from me. He sees that as a reality. I could lose this spirit. So I don't know that we can say that the indwelling was permanent or that idea was permanent in the Old Testament, but the Spirit is the only one that gives life. The Spirit is the only one that can regenerate. And so, if we need to be regenerated to have faith in our dead hearts, then something was going on in the Old Testament. Hey, I wish I had a concrete answer on that. Maybe we can discuss it at the end and talk about maybe some issues there. But I just wanted to kind of get in the deep end before we get started and talk about that. Because we always understand, well, Abraham was credited righteousness by faith. All right, but how did that work? How did that play itself out in the Old Testament? Here's what I know, that the entirety of the Trinity was always involved in the redemption of God's people. From the very beginning to the very end, the Trinity is involved. And so, you know, we see that Christ was the rock. Christ was the Word. Christ was always that. The Father is sovereignly decreeing. The Spirit is dwelling on people. He's drawing people. He's creating people. He's bringing new life. Those things are happening all the time. And so just, you know, maybe get you something to lose sleep tonight that you can't answer. But there you go. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11. So what have we been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11? This is the Hall of Faith. And all these faithful men, but I want to show you a parallel before we get to our text tonight. Remember how this chapter began. Now, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen, for by it the people of old gained approval. They were redeemed by faith. All right, now, we're in verse 39 tonight. And all these things, and look what it says, having gained approval, it's the exact same word from the first couple verses. It's that same gained approval from chapter 2. People of old gained approval. And all these men and women we've listed, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. All right, let's take that. So two functions and two truths in these two verses. The two functions are this. One, to summarize the chapter, comes back to verse 1 and 2. That's how a good research paper, you restate your thesis. That's what we have in verse 39 and 40. And it's to serve as the transition to 12, verse 1 and following. The truths are this. All the heroes mentioned gained approval from God for their faith. Other translations might say received a commendation, right? Their faith was validated from God here. And then the second part of that is none received what was promised, which is an interesting combination, isn't it? They did everything they were supposed to do. They were honored because of that. They were given validation for their faith, and yet they did not receive the promise that was promised. All right, let's look at that again. We've looked at that earlier, but we'll look at it again. So that's unexpected and unexpected. God's commendation of their faith gives our author warrant to use these men and women as examples for us to emulate. These are men and women we can look to as role models, and yet none of the heroes received in their lifetimes the fulfillment of the promise made to them by God, which we'll come back to at the end, but I think it intensifies the validity of their faith. So, let's talk about this promise. The Greek word there is epangelia, and if you take that EP off of that and you take the IA off the end, do you see the word that's in the middle there? It's angel. Okay, an angel in the Greek, or angelos, or angelion, it means message or messenger. It's why when the Greek word for the gospel is evangelion, the good news or the good message. So this promise is a message from God. And we see this word used often in the New Testament. In Romans 4:13, what we were reading before, Paul describes the promise that's made to Abraham, and we know that God will honor that promise. Galatians 3:14 refers to the promise of the Spirit through faith. Ephesians 3:6 says that we're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in 1 John 2:25, John says this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now we could list multiple promises of God throughout the scriptures, couldn't we? Some that we have seen come to full fruition, others that we still await. It makes me think again of 2 Corinthians 1:20 that says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. If he has said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Check can go to the bank, right? We're not worried about this check bouncing. He's going to come through. And we see this promise paralleled earlier in the chapter. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that was Abraham and those that were following him. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So our author repeats it, wants us to understand, and he says that there's something better. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout Hebrews, you know this better idea has been a main idea. that this has been something that has been prevalent in the book. 12 times we get this phrase, better. It's kraton in the Greek. It's Christ is better than the angels in 1:4. We are the heir of better things, salvation in 6:9, a better hope in 7:19, a better covenant in 7:22, better promises in 8:6, a better country in 11:16, and then a better resurrection last week in verse 35. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 24, he'll write, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So better is often there. So what is this something better? It's not a mystery. We've covered this. It's salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Old Testament saint was saved. They were saved by faith. They were credited righteous by their faith. And yet, they did not have the full access of salvation that we have and will have. Think of what we gain in salvation. We've talked about the Spirit already, an indwelling Spirit within us. Well, what benefit does that indwelling Spirit give us? This is the discussion portion of the night. What does the indwelling Spirit give us? What's that? Enlightens the Word, gives us understanding of the Word of God, leads us into all truth. What else? What's that? Security, eternal security, right? Cannot be taken away from us. It guarantees our salvation. Scott? Yeah, empowerment to do right and not do wrong, right? Yeah, exactly. Was there a hand over here somewhere? Yeah, Ruth.
Power to accomplish our mission.
Exactly. Power to, we talked about that with Peter with the Great Commission, right? He has given us that authority, has given us that power to do the mission that we've had. Yeah, Darla. New desires, new heart, new life, new, everything that defines us is different, right? Convicts us of sin, right? It tells us, it enlightens us to right and wrong. It does so many different things. The Spirit speaks to us or speaks for us when we have no words in prayer. Think of what we have, you've probably heard me say it before, but the Old Testament saint would marvel at the advantages that we have. And Hebrews has said he's given us access to the very throne room of God. Now, Old Testament saints prayed, and prayers were heard, quite certainly, but this idea of having a heavenly Father that hears your prayers and guaranteed because of the intercessory nature of Christ, I mean, you know, that is a revolutionary thing. And so when he says something better, you know, nowadays it's really unpopular to say one thing is better than another, right? Well, our faith is better than all the other faiths, okay? Why? Because it's the only one that's true. You know, I know that's not politically correct, but take it up with the Savior who said he was the only way. Okay? He's the only, nobody comes to the Father except by him. That's what it says, right? And so either he's lying or this is the only way and it's the only one that's true. Okay? If we liked others better, if there was truth elsewhere, we would go there, but this is where the truth is, and so this is where we stand. And so this better idea is prevalent. And so and every Old Testament saint would say, yep, you guys got it better than we had it. You've got it better. You have a Holy Spirit that indwells you. This is a revolutionary thing. You have a heavenly Father. We did too, but you've seen it come to realization. And by the way, now that it's become a reality for us, it's become a reality for them. And that's the point of these last couple verses. F.F. Bruce says, they and we together now enjoy unrestricted access to God through Christ as fellow citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. The better plan which God had made embraces the better hope, the better promises, the better covenant, the better sacrifices, the better and abiding possession, and the better resurrection. This better plan that he has is all the betters that he's talked about throughout this letter. Okay? All this is better than what they had. All of it pointed to the better sacrifice. All of it was supposed to culminate in Christ. It's their heritage and it's our heritage. We share that now. Now, we could get into a whole discussion about Israel and the church and all that. That's a discussion for another night. Okay? But the fact is that God saved his people the same way from the beginning. Right? And we've all come to Christ in faith. And we have all will enter the kingdom as people of faith in that way. All right? God provided is what it says. The word there is problepo. It's a really interesting word. But blepo is to see or to proclaim. And then pro is just before. So to before see. It's God foresaw. He furnished in advance this plan. Again, reiterating the sovereignty of God. That it's not, Christ wasn't plan B because Israel rejected their Messiah. This was always the plan. And he gives us the why. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So, don't get prideful on this, but we're involved in this. We're part of God's fulfillment of all this plan. And you, if you have, I don't know how many, probably not many of you probably have an NIV, but the NIV translates this as a positive where it's really a negative statement, and there's nothing wrong with it being a negative statement, but it says so that only together with us would they be made perfect. NASB and the ESV, King James, New King James, CSB all do it probably more literally to the grammar, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So it's not together with us they will, it's apart from us they would not. Does that make sense? Maybe that's splitting hairs, but I think that's important to understand that that we are a vital component, not we in the sense that we're important, but the church age is a vital component to this plan being brought to fruition, okay? So made perfect, I know I'm throwing a few Greek words at you tonight, teleao, how about that for a Greek word, okay? And you, I'll give you some other things on this. 9 times in Hebrews, this word is used. Another thing that is used in Hebrews is this idea of being perfect, perfection. Now, it's not perfect like we use perfect in our modern vernacular, right? Our perfect is that nothing ever goes wrong, right? It's this spotless, blameless kind of thing. Perfection in a biblical sense is full maturity, come to fruition, come to full fulfillment. Okay, ultimately, it will be perfect like we think it will be perfect. It's just not perfect right in this moment because we still have sin natures, okay? But throughout Hebrews, perfection is used in the sense of completion and fulfillment. Remember, 2:10, 5:9, 7:28, it talks about Christ being perfected through suffering. Well, it's not because Christ needed to be perfected. It's not that Christ wasn't perfect already, but it's that the plan of God was brought to fulfillment through the suffering of Christ. In 7:19, 9:9, 10:1, it's negatively as to the law in the sense of the law can't perfect you. You cannot be perfected through the law. And then in 12:23, later on, we haven't gotten there yet, but our spirits are made perfect. And so the author of Hebrews is saying this: Jesus has ushered in the telos of biblical history. Telos means end or goal. Okay, and so it's this idea. If you've ever studied any apologetics, perhaps you've come across the teleological argument. Okay? It's a basic argument from design for the existence of God. It can't prove Christianity, but it's an argument that apologists will use for the existence of God, and they'll say, well, look at this world, and look how precise and orderly this world is, from sunsets and sunrises and orbits and rotations and all those kind of, how precise it is. And so nothing like this could have happened by chance. That's the teleological argument. In other words, there was a plan that was put into motion and it's being fulfilled by what's happening in the natural world. The telos is just that there was a telos in mind. It's not, well, you know, Jesus went and then he got rejected and we had to figure this out and then we were going to go to the Gentiles because we weren't, and then the church replaced Israel. No, it's none of that. This was always the plan. It was a teleological plan from the beginning. The end was in mind before the beginning even started. Okay? So for our author, perfection has a future eschatological perspective, eschatological, end times perspective. 1 Corinthians 13, we always go that for the love chapter and all that, but verses 9 and 10 says this, and I think it's the exact same idea. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Okay? And there's a lot of commentary on what that perfect is and all that. Some will say it's the canon and different things. I don't think that's where it's applied. I think he's looking to that future eschatological hope. When that happens, then we'll know. Right now, we have an idea. Christ was here. We know he rose. We know he was resurrected. We know he was ascended. We know miracles happen. We see God working in our own lives. We have an idea of the glory of God and the power of God, but we have no idea to the ultimate glory of God that we'll one day see. So eternal inheritance is promised and will be fulfilled in the eschaton, which was always the promise and plan of God, that it was always going to be that way, that God had in his mind 2 comings of Christ. Whether the Old Testament saints had that in their mind or not, that's what he always had in mind, that he would come the first time to die and he would come the second time to judge, that's what would happen. So those listed in Hebrews 11 place their faith in a promise that we are experiencing and that will ultimately be fulfilled in the future. Okay? We are seeing it come to fruition and we will ultimately see it come to fruition. Whether we die and go to be with Christ or whether he returns while we're still here, we will see that happen. So here's a translation, kind of a an amplified translation of these verses by a guy named Alexander Nairn. He says, "And yet all these men and women in chapter 11, though canonized through faith and the witness of Scripture, lacked fruition of the promise, inasmuch as God, with us today in view, had provided a better fulfillment than they could conceive, that the completion of their blessedness might not be achieved without our cooperation." He needed the church to finish the program. It was always part of the plan. This is what prophets made inquiries into. This is what angels longed to look in. Paul calls it the mystery of the church. Right? That maybe there were hints of it, but he had no idea that this is what would happen. So in other words, God provided something better by including us, New Testament believers, with them, Old Testament saints, so that all his people would be made perfect in Christ. William Barclay said, "It was as if God had arranged things in such a way that the full blaze of his glory should not be revealed until we and they could enjoy it forever. That all of God's people, through all eras, through all times, through all epochs, would enjoy it together forever." So we are, and again, it's a conversation for another night, but we are distinct from Israel, and yet we are intimately connected to Israel. Because Israel was the nation that God first chose to reveal himself through, and through them and through the seed of Abraham, namely Christ, that gospel has now extended out to the ends of the earth, and so we are intimately connected to that group. Here's what Swindoll says: "Those ancient saints form our spiritual family tree. Without them, we have no roots. Without us, they have no branches. They are made perfect or completed as the life-giving sap of their lives flows through our spiritual leaves and flowers to fill the earth with the fragrance of faith." That's awful poetic. I couldn't have written that up myself, okay? But I thought the illustration was so good. Without them, we have no roots, and without us, they have no branches. We are, Romans 11, there's one tree in that chapter, isn't there? And there's branches getting broken off and grafted in and all that, but there is one tree there, and that's important to understand. So the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 is this. Primarily, we're being challenged to act in a certain way in spite of our current trials. He's reminding us, and I'll show you some examples in a minute, of these Old Testament saints who suffered, who were persecuted, who ran for their lives, who many, as we talked about last week, lost their lives due to the faith that they had in God. So what are you doing now? We can look to that and we can go, you know what, they had faith, we should have faith too. Number two, those who came before us remained faithful in much more difficult and uncertain circumstances. That's why he says they had a promise that they knew they were not going to see come to fruition. Hey, it's one thing to say, all right, there's gold at the end of this rainbow. The other one is, you're not getting to the end of this rainbow. There's gold over there, but you're never going to see it. Right, that takes an even stronger faith. Our behavior like theirs must be motivated by faith. So if they kept faith hundreds and thousands of years before the promise came to fruition, and we now stand on this side of the cross, how much more faith should we have? Because our faith is confirmed in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we are reminded by it every day because that Spirit of God actually dwells within us. We're not awaiting, well, I wonder when that Spirit's coming. I wonder when we're going to get that renewal. I wonder when we're finally going to. No, it's going to happen. Why? Because he's already here. He's already promised it. That seal is permanent. It's not going away. It guarantees our eternity. And so the four characteristics that one commentator said we see in all the people in this chapter: one, most experience death or have a near-death experience. Think about all these guys that we've listed in this chapter. All of them have either experienced death or have a near-death experience, and yet they keep the faith. There is, I would argue, in humanity, there is probably no greater fear in this world than death. You know, that people fear death. Well, the Christian need not fear death. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't, you just turn off a switch and all of a sudden things don't scare you, right? But the Christian need not fear death because death is not the end. We know we have eternal life secure, and so it changes the way that you live your life. And here are men and women who experienced that very thing and kept the faith. Number two, they all have the ability to see beyond their own day by their faith. That's another thing we struggle with nowadays because our attention spans are getting shorter, right? And we are focused on basically what's right in front of us. We miss the forest for the trees. when we don't see what's going on in the big picture. It's, again, why the sovereignty of God is so important, why the understanding of those things are so important to be able to step back and see a big picture. Because, let's be honest, the apostles had this limited view on Good Friday because they saw their Savior on a cross. They saw Jesus die. Well, that must be it. Now, he had told them over and over again, I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to be turned over to them. I'm going to suffer, but I'll rise again. You know, on the third day, I'll rise again. And again, if they would have believed that, they would have been there Sunday morning at sunrise with popcorn. They were not. They were hiding. They were afraid. They were scared to death. They thought it was over, right? They didn't understand that. And so if you miss the big picture, they loved Jesus so much, commendable stuff. You know, Peter's swinging swords at people's head because he loves Jesus so much. But he's missing the big picture of what's going on here, that this has to happen in order to do that. We are guilty of that as well. And so when things in society tend to get a little bit darker and a little bit darker and a little bit darker, don't be surprised. He's told us that's what's going to happen. And by the way, when that gets darker, the light's all the brighter. He will get glory from it. Number three, they all experience some change in their status. Almost everybody we have listed here in Hebrews 11 is not some great, wonderful king. It's just, you know, even David, who became the great king, right? He's the littlest kid in the family hanging out with the sheep. He brings the sack lunches to the battle. That's what he does, and he becomes the greatest king in Israel. Most of these guys, Abraham is just some pagan dude in Ur, worshiping pagan gods, doing pagan things, and God calls him out of there and takes him to a promised land. All these people have these things that their status was changed, and none of them, other than the kings, got rich in this lifetime. Most of them lived in caves and holes, as Hebrews 11 says. And then, number four, they all experienced some form of marginalization. Being a follower of God, we're in the New Testament, being a follower of Christ pushed them out of the mainstream of the world. That if you're following God, you're never going to be the most popular one. Okay? And if you are, you're probably not following the right God. It's why the celebrity pastor thing just needs to go away. It's not good. It's not a good combination. I saw a meme the other day that said, make pastors uncool again. Okay, I like to think I'm a little cool, but not that cool, right? Still kind of make us uncool. We don't need to be up in the spotlight like that because it's not about us. And again, back then, it's not about being Israel. There were plenty of Israelites who didn't have saving faith. Plenty of Israelites who didn't have these qualities. It's always about a true saving faith in God. John Calvin said this, a tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to this earth? Right, they had a spark and they stood for God in a world that hated them. We got the sun. What are we going to do with that? Similarly, David DeSilva said it this way, talking about New Testament believers. Their gratitude and loyalty should be all the greater since God has given them a special place in the fulfillment of his promise to all the people of the faith. However, their responsibility is likewise greater. Will they, and this is going to be chapter 12, will they at the very end of the relay race drop the baton that has been passed to them in plain sight of the many who have already run the race so well and honorably? That's what 12:1 will say. And since we're in the presence of such a great cloud of witnesses, they've been there before you. They're here. You're not alone. They've paved the path for you. Now what will you do? Will you be willing to suffer? Will you be willing to do these things? And that's the challenge. Again, that's how we're going to go into next week. So the truth drives us and helps define our way. Because of what God has accomplished, because of what he is accomplished, because of what he's promised to accomplish, we don't waver. We stay the course. We run the race. We don't beat the air. We put our bodies into submission, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9. We have a responsibility, and we have so much more at our disposal. So if we make excuses now, we're pretty poor examples compared to those that have come before us. Does that make sense? That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to get. He wants us to know our history. He wants us to know how all this ties together, that there is a single strand of redemption through the narrative of Scripture. From the garden to Revelation, that this idea of redemption has been the same from the very beginning, and yet circumstances have changed, revelation has changed, the method in which God proclaims his truth has changed, and yet the message of that truth has not changed. And the way you come to faith in that truth has not changed. And if Christ does not draw you, you do not come. That's always been the same. The Spirit of God has always been working in the lives of those who have come to faith in Him. So that's the message of Hebrews 11. It only took us 5 months or so to get to that message, but there you go. All right. Questions, comments, discussion. We've got at least 10 minutes or so. If anybody's got anything, John.